Good morning. Best. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. It's good timing. It's good timing. Thank you, sir. Yeah, so a few weeks ago, Kevin stood up here and he told us that verse doesn't just apply to the apostles, it's about us. We will receive power. So what does that mean? You know, do you feel powerful? I think often we would have to say no. I feel worn out. I feel tired. I feel maybe overwhelmed. You know, where's all that Holy Spirit power? Why can't I get some more of that? Why doesn't my life look more like what I see in this book of Acts? What does it mean you'll receive power? And last week, Gary told us about how in chapter 2, how the Holy Spirit showed up. And when he showed up, no one was raised from the dead. The blind weren't given sight. The lame weren't healed. What happened? What was the first thing that happened when the Holy Spirit came? They spoke of the wonderful works of God. Right? Verse 11, 2:11. They spoke of the wonderful works of God, and their words were given power way beyond their ability and their human capacity and their faculties to reach the hearts of the people listening. Right? The people there heard a message that could have only been for them. In their own heart language, they heard about the wonderful works of God. So we're going to see the Holy Spirit do all kinds of incredible things in Acts. But if we want to know what it means that we'll receive power, we have to start here. We have to start here. Because what he's doing is always centered around this message. These words. So Peter's going to stand up and preach. In our passage today, verses 14 to 41, he'll preach the first sermon. And as he does, I want to think about two groups of people who are hearing him. So there's the group standing in front of him who they're coming to find out what's going on. They're on the outside looking in. They haven't received the Holy Spirit. They haven't received the power. They're either mocking or scoffing, some of them, or genuinely curious, what is this about? And he's speaking to them. But there's another group of people that is hearing the words of Peter that maybe many of us can more easily identify with. They're the people standing behind Peter, right, who are on the inside looking out, who have received the Holy Spirit, and who are called to then follow in Peter's footsteps to do as he is doing now, that is to bear witness. So what can they learn? All right, so we're going to move through Peter's sermon. He has 3 points because, you know, it's a good biblical sermon. It's required, right? And for each point, I want to think about what's the lesson for the people in front of Peter who are on the outside, and what's the lesson for the people behind Peter who are on the inside. Okay, so if you're a note taker, your outline should have 3 main points and then 2 subpoints under each one. All right, I don't have a PowerPoint, but hopefully you can hold that in your heads. Okay, let's start. Verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the 3rd hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Let's stop there for now. So Peter's first point, the first point in your outline, is the Holy Spirit is poured out. The Holy Spirit is poured out. He starts first by addressing the mockers and the scoffers, people who have heard all this commotion and say, they're just drunk. He's very gentle in addressing them. He says, that doesn't make a lot of sense. It's only 9 a.m. They're probably not drunk. He leaves aside the fact that being drunk does not give you the ability to speak languages you don't know, right? Gary mentioned that last week. It doesn't make sense. Yeah, I don't know if you've ever seen this. Maybe you've done it yourself. When something hits too close to home, like these words clearly have, there's one of two things that happens. Your heart is softened or your heart is hardened. Right? And often people get cynical and dismissive. And in that moment, your cynicism, your criticism doesn't really need to make sense. It just has to be loud. Right? Because you're trying to drown out that voice inside you. Their objection doesn't make sense. Yes, something has struck too close to home. So he dismisses that, but he moves on to those who are genuinely curious. They're asking, what does all this mean? And he says, I'll tell you, his text is Joel chapter 2. The Holy Spirit has come. Israel, this is what we have been hoping for. This is what we've been looking forward to. The people of Israel had this collective hope that what the prophet said would actually come true. It made them incredibly resilient as a people, as a culture. Think about, they got carried off into captivity and they came back and then different people came and took over. And still they maintained this sense of cultural identity. It made them incredibly resilient as a people. They were looking forward to this. And Peter's saying it's here. And sometimes, as modern people, we kind of look down our noses at that sort of thing. That's great for them to believe in, prophecies. And I'm a rational person, though, right? I'm driven by logic and rationality and data and science. And, that's just not true. You're fooling yourself. Right? We all put our hope in something. What gets you out of bed in the morning? What moves you? What drives you? Why do you do that? Why do you push through hard things? Why do you try to reconcile with family members when, they have not been really kind to you and they're not easy to reconcile with? It's not because you read a study in some scientific journal that says this is how humans ought to be, right? No, come on. That's not. Yeah, we do what we do because of love. We're moved by love and courage and hope. You are putting your hope in something. We all are. And the message of Peter to those standing in front of him is your hope is misplaced. Your hope is misplaced. That's subpoint one in your outline. The message to those in front of your hope is in the wrong thing. There's this record scratch. I don't know if you noticed it when I was reading, but it sounds so good. It sounds so positive. It sounds so exciting and encouraging up through verse 18. The Holy Spirit has come and there's visions and dreams and people are prophesying. Yeah, and then it's like, it almost feels like Peter, read too far in Joel. Like he should have stopped because he goes into the fire and smoke and blood and darkness and the great and awesome day of the Lord. So what is that? What is that that he's talking about? I don't think it's a mistake, by the way. I think it's intentional. The day of the Lord, there are several things called the day of the Lord in Scripture. There are several days of the Lord. There are times when God comes to set things right, particularly to judge the oppressor on behalf of the oppressed. But there is one great and awesome day of the Lord, one final day of the Lord, yet when he will come and ultimately set all things right. And what Peter is saying is you all should not be looking forward to that day, the people in front of him. You've put your hope in something, but look, God is operating here. His Spirit has come, he's poured out. This is what Joel was talking about. And you're on the outside. You're on the outside looking in. You're not part of it. Joel chapter 2 that he's quoting is about locusts. Locusts. It's this poetic description of what scientists call a mega swarm of locusts, when several swarms come together and it's just this, it's terrifying. Joel chapter 2, it's really intense. And they come and just, you know, wipe out all the crops, and your walls are useless. They do nothing to protect you. I went and read several different historical accounts of people who have witnessed this kind of thing, this mega swarm of locusts. There's a lot of similarities. They all felt like it was an army coming towards them. They're coordinated. They come all at once, and they come all of a sudden. And they all felt like there is no defense. There's no weapon we have formed to fight this enemy. Yet how long had they spent trying to make sure they had security? You build a house to make sure no one can take your stuff. You build a wall to make sure armies can't come invade you. You plant crops so that you don't have to, you know, be dependent on a good hunt to eat. You want to know where your food is coming from. They did all of these things to have security, and then in the space of one day, it was gone. They put their hope in the wrong thing. And we do the same. We do the same. So much of our life is spent trying to get security for ourselves. We make investments so we can have financial security. You get the Ring doorbell so you can have physical security. You close yourself off and push people away, right? Keep people out of your life so you can have emotional security. But you can't plan for every contingency. We've learned that. Many of us have learned that. You're putting your hope in the wrong thing. Just like that, it can be gone. And that is going to be the experience of many people when they stand before God. Their whole life was about one thing. Yeah, then they stand there and it's not worth anything. Put your hope in the wrong thing. Your hope is misplaced. But whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He ends it there. So that's for the people standing in front of Peter. What about those behind him? What should they learn from this point that the Holy Spirit has poured out? I want to put it like this. That they should believe in the power of the gospel. They should believe in the power of the gospel. The fact that the Holy Spirit has been poured out means that God is committed to work on this earth. Have you ever had the experience where you're listening to a sermon and you feel like the preacher has been reading your mail? Has it ever happened to you? He starts saying things that just, they're way too specific. And you're looking over your shoulder like, did somebody tell him? How does he know? That's happened to me. What's going on there? What is that about? It could be a lot of things. I can't say this definitively, but probably what's happening is God is speaking to you. God is speaking to you. That happens. He does that. He speaks. He is actively at work speaking into hearts. That's awesome. That's incredible. What does it say is going to happen when the Holy Spirit is poured out? It says they will prophesy. What is that? Will they be able to tell the future? No, that's to do what the prophets did, right? To speak the message of God. To speak for God. And it says they'll see visions and they'll dream dreams. I think to put it simply, we could say they'll see into the mysteries of God. They'll understand the mysteries of God, and they'll be speaking the words of God. And who's going to do this? Like, who's included? So it says sons and daughters, so I guess your gender doesn't matter. It says the young and the old, so I guess your age doesn't matter. It says the men servants and the maid servants, so I guess your class and your gender don't matter. It's all kinds of people. It's every kind of person. They're all going to be speaking the words of God. They're all going to be having insight into who God is. The person sitting next to you in the pew right now could be filled with the Holy Spirit and give you a message from God. That is awesome. That's incredible. It makes me think of Jeremiah 31. No more shall every man say, teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. Yet we have bought too much, I think, into this lie from our culture that God is hard to find, that he's hiding somehow, like he's playing coy and he's distant, and you can believe in him, but you really got to squint and put the blinders on. Yeah, no, he's coming down to reach out to us. He put his spirit in people and then sent them to the four corners of the earth, to every tribe and tongue and nation, so that they would shout his name from the rooftops, because he wants to be known. He wants to be known. Do we believe that? Do we believe that he's doing that? I go for runs over here on the other side of 580 up in these hills. There's like a fire trail back there, and you can get up to the top of the hills, and it's quite a view. It's really incredible. On a clear day from up there, you can see San Francisco across the bay. You can see Oakland. You can see all the way down to the Dumbarton behind you. You can see Castro Valley. It's incredible. There's so many people. And it's kind of overwhelming sometimes. I have before, as I'm looking out, felt, you know, maybe a little bit down and thought, man, I wonder how much knowledge of the Lord there is out there. And I feel sometimes a little bit like the prophet Ezekiel. You remember when the Lord brought him to that valley of dry bones? Yeah, it says they were very dry. They were very dry. And he asked him a question. He says, son of man, can these bones live? What would you say? Yeah. It's hard. Honestly, I'm looking out at the Bay Area and I'm kind of thinking, it doesn't seem likely. It doesn't seem likely. Probably not. They're very dry. You know what Ezekiel says? I love his answer. He says, Lord, you know. He's kind of dodging the question a little bit. Lord, you know. Yeah. Can these bones live? If my daughter asked me that, you know, if we're just walking and we saw some bones and she said, can these bones live? I would say, no, bones can't live. This is fact. Right? Why doesn't Ezekiel just say no? Because he knows who he's talking to. Like, he's talking to the one who made life from way less than bones. He had a lot less to work with. Yeah, we have seen him bring life to dry bones. We've seen it happen up here. People, man, their bones were dry. They were so, he brings life where there is no life. That's what he does. That's what he's in the business of doing. Do we believe that? Yes. Do we believe that? Yeah, man, if you want to experience the power of God in your life, it's got to be part of it. If you don't think he can work, or he does work, or he is working, then you're not going to be looking for him to work. Yeah, believe in the power of the gospel. All right, let's keep going. Let's keep going. Pick it up at verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried. His tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. So Peter's second point, the second major point in your outline, is that Jesus is the risen Messiah. Jesus is the risen Messiah. And let me give you the subpoint under that. For those in front of him, Jesus is the only one worth hoping in. So we had your hope is misplaced, and now Jesus is the only one worth hoping in. Peter tells them that the events they're witnessing now, the Holy Spirit coming down, this is not an isolated incident. This isn't just happening out of the blue. It wasn't just God decided one day, now's the day to pour out my Spirit. It's connected to everything that's been going on in Jerusalem over the past few years, particularly 50 days ago. It's connected to who this prophet, this man of God you've all been hearing about, who did signs and wonders, and some of them came thinking, what a tragedy. You know, I really wanted to hear this prophet, this man of God, and his life has been cut short. That's really unfortunate. And others of them were actually involved in the act, right? Because there were people who came from afar and people who lived in Jerusalem. They were involved, and they said, yeah, we finally got rid of that guy, that charlatan who was going to cause so much trouble with Rome. And Peter says, no, you're both wrong, actually. It was God's plan for him to die. It was the purpose and foreknowledge of God. He's up to something. He's doing something. He's active. He's at work. And it's all about this guy, Jesus. And then he quotes Psalm 16. Which just is such a stark contrast to Joel chapter 2. So Joel 2 was, you can't have any hope, and judgment is coming, and don't trust in the security measures you've taken. And in Psalm 16, we have a guy who's unreasonably secure and confident. I will not be shaken, David says. My flesh will rest in hope. He just has the uttermost confidence. Why? Where does that come from? How is he so sure of himself? It's in verse 27. This seems to be the center point, the source of his hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. So why is that good news? You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. First Peter asks, we got to establish, who's he talking about? It sounds at first like he's talking about himself. That you're not going to let, you know, me see corruption. Therefore, I will hope. So God won't let me see corruption, and so I'm going to have all this hope. That doesn't work, though, Peter says, because his grave is over there. You know, and if we go in, we're going to see a lot of corruption. Pretty sure. There was actually, you know, in Second Temple Judaism, there was actually some teaching that David's body was miraculously preserved, trying to explain this verse, that if you were to go into his grave, you would find this perfectly preserved body, which, I guess is kind of cool. But even if that was it, why would that give him hope? Why would that give him security? His body's preserved, but he's still dead. Yeah, it doesn't work. Peter's saying, no, he has to be talking about someone else. He has to be looking forward to the one who's promised, who will go into death, who will taste death, but he won't stay there long enough to even start decaying. That's why he has so much hope and security. It's not in himself, it's in someone else. There is one who is worthy of your hope, because his resolve to rescue you and his ability to rescue you have already been tested. Right? That's what happened when Jesus died and was buried. His willingness to save you and his ability to save you, they've already been tested. So maybe you're at a place in your life where you agree with point one. I've put my hope in the wrong thing. Maybe you've been burned. Maybe you're disillusioned. Maybe you thought your life was going to go one way and it's not working out and it hasn't happened. But you know, what do you do now? What do you put your trust in now? I mean, the last thing, the last plan you had, it didn't work out at all. Like, how do you know this next thing is going to work? Maybe you would never trust someone to help you because the last person you trusted was not worthy of your trust. Maybe it was a parent or a spouse or somebody in whom you kind of put your hope and found your identity, and their love, when it should have come through, failed, and they hurt you. Like, how can you turn around and put your trust then in this Jesus? Yeah, because his love was tested when they nailed him to that cross. He went all the way to the cross already. When everyone else's love would have failed, his didn't falter. You can trust him. But how do you know he's able? Right? Like, maybe your problems, they're just too big. They're just too great. They're just too strong. Those bones are too dry. And it's great that, you know, this kind of come to Jesus thing works for you, Jeremy. That's wonderful. But that's not going to do anything for me. That's not going to solve my problems. Yeah, his ability to save you was tested when they rolled the stone in front of that grave. He faced the greatest problem humanity has ever faced. And it took him 3 days. 3 days to overcome death. I've got to rethink my problems in light of that. A guy was dead and now he's not dead. And he says the same can be true for you. Like, that data point has to change my whole model. He is able to save. He is worthy of your hope. And in him you can find security. Yeah. David's confidence is in this unnamed Holy One who will not see corruption, and Peter knows his name. It's Jesus of Nazareth. All right, how about for those behind? Those who have been filled with the Holy Spirit, what should they learn? What should be the lesson for them? I want to say for this point, you got to be transformed by the power of the gospel. You have to be transformed by the power of the gospel. What if you saw him die and live again? Like, just imagine it for a while. If you, like Peter is saying, we are all witnesses of this. We saw it. I don't know if you've ever seen someone die. It really impacts you. It really sticks with you. If you saw it, if you watched him die, and then you saw him standing in front of you alive again, how would that change your week this week? Right? Like, what would you do differently this week? Man, we got to be reminding ourselves of this. Right? We have to be preaching this to ourselves. This is what happened. He was dead and he lived again. And Peter says, God loosed the pains of death because it was not possible. It was not possible that he should be held by it. That verse is so awesome. I'm intimidated to even try and preach it. I don't even know what to, I don't know what to say, I don't know what to add. I'm going to stumble over my words for a while here and try and pray that the Holy Spirit gets something through, because I really want this to be ringing in our heads. It was not possible that he should be held by it. We have, I think, this metaphor of our lives that we're treading water. Yeah, we often kind of think of ourselves like that. You're treading water. And you're staying afloat, your head's staying above the water, but there's this kind of relentless, inexorable pull downward. Always pulling you down. And on top of that, sometimes, you know, there's waves, there's storms and difficulties in life. They come and waves come and they over the top of you, and you gotta swim back up to the surface. And yeah, but even when the water's calm, there's just this inevitable pull downward. And eventually one of those things is gonna get you. A wave's gonna come that's too big, or you're gonna run out of energy and sink down. It's just, it's coming. It's around the corner. It's inevitable. What strikes me so much about this verse is that Peter seems to have, he flips the whole metaphor on its head. He seems to have the whole thing the other way around. It's not, in his mind, death that's inevitable. No, he says it was not possible that Jesus be held by it. So he's not saying that Jesus is holding back the power of death, but that death is trying in vain to hold back the power of Jesus. Yeah, they tried to hold the Prince of Life in a grave. The originator of life. You would have a better chance holding wind in a net. It's not going to work. It is inevitable that he will break out. He can't be stopped. He can't be held back. He will bring life to this world. He will. He will cover the world in the knowledge of the glory of the Lord like the waters cover the sea. And he cannot be stopped and he cannot be thwarted. Right? Try as they might, conspire as they might, the world, the flesh, and the devil, they cannot stop him. Life is coming our way, and it's coming downhill, and it's inevitable. It can't be stopped. And so our problems as we face them, they are, they're so real. Like those waves when they come, they're so real. They're so hard. They hurt so much. Man, this life has so many tears and so many difficulties. And some of them will last, you know, maybe the rest of our lives. But as real as they are, we've got to remember they are also so temporary. They're so fleeting. It is not possible for them to last. Yeah, he can't be stopped. And so, brothers and sisters, yeah, come what may, I will not be shaken. There is a grave that holds no body, and the one who used to occupy it now goes before me and behind me and beside me, and whatever preposition you want, he's for me and he's with me. And so my flesh will rest in hope. Is that too much to say? Is that too arrogant to say? Is that, oh, maybe I should hedge my words a little bit? You're going to have to take up with David because he said it first. Yeah, I will not be moved because he is on my side. All right, we've got to be transformed by the power of this gospel. Preaching it to ourselves. All right, that's enough of that. Next, point. Let's keep going. Peter's last point. 33. Where am I? Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, And Peter and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received the word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. All right, Peter's last point is he is both Lord and Christ. He is not just the Christ, but he's the King. He's the King. Not just the Savior, not just the one who comes to get you out of trouble, not just the one who solves your problems and then conveniently goes away, but the one who is deserving of everything that you are. He's the King. He quotes Psalm 110, which Jesus also taught himself. David seems to be saying that this Messiah who he's hoping in is greater than him. This person is greater than David. Right? And so if David wasn't just, the guy who shows up and beats the Philistines and then goes away so you can do whatever you want, he's the King. So the same is true of Jesus. And when they hear this, they're cut to the heart. What have we done? The Christ, the Messiah, the King, the one in whom was our only hope, we killed him. What should we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized. So that's the message to those in front. Repent and be baptized. Repent, that is, change your mind. Say I was wrong. And to be baptized is to say everything who I was is dying and going into those waters. I'm becoming someone new now. What he is calling you to is to let Jesus dominate every area of your life. And I know that is not a very popular way to phrase it in 2022 in the Bay Area. We don't like hearing that because personal freedom and autonomy is like the pinnacle of human existence, right? That's like the most important thing. And so to say something like Jesus has got to dominate your life really sounds, yeah, but that's what we're being called to. Coming to him is not a resolution. It's not a New Year's resolution. In Joel 2, when those locusts are coming and they're terrified, God tells them, he says, rend your heart and not your garments. That's so good. Rend your heart and not your garments. To tear your garments is an outward display. It's a surface level thing, right? It's a display of emotion. And the emotion is real. You're in the line of fire. You're really feeling strong emotions. And you're responding to those emotions, but emotions are cheap, and they're fleeting, and they go away quickly. Yeah, a surface-level change is not enough. We're okay with the idea of a resolution because I still maintain autonomy in that, right? I've admitted something is wrong, and it needs to be fixed, but I'm going to fix it. I'm going to change this thing. I'm going to do something different here. I'm going to have different habits. I'm going to fix it. I still maintain control. And what God is calling you to is so much easier than that and so much more terrifying. It's easier because, in a resolution, you have to follow up. You have to do everything. You have to educate yourself. You have to get up early. You have to stay up late. You have to stop bad habits. You have to build good habits. You have to do it all. Yeah, none of that is required with Jesus. But it's also, it's more terrifying. It's more difficult. You have to trust him with everything. You have to say that there is someone else who has a better idea of what's good for me than me. And I'm going to turn it over to him. Repent and be baptized. How about for those behind? Those who have been filled with the Holy Spirit. What's the lesson for them? For this one, I want to say we have to speak the power of the gospel, right? So we have to believe in the power of the gospel. We have to be transformed by the power of the gospel. And now we have to speak the power of the gospel. The Holy Spirit, in this chapter, chapter 2, where he comes to the earth, only has one direct action. In all of the chapter, there's only one verb I can find where the Spirit is the actor. This verse 4, the Spirit gave them utterance. It's a little odd. Like the, this strikes me as kind of strange. He comes and then he's there and he doesn't do anything? I don't think that's the case. It makes me think, I just can't help but think of my Old Testament, of Genesis chapter 1. And the Spirit is hovering over the surface of the waters. What's he doing there? What's he doing there? He doesn't take any other direct action for the rest of creation, of Genesis 1. He's there. He's just there. And then words are spoken. And life comes out of nothing. Right? God speaks and life comes out of nothing. And the Holy Spirit's involved behind the scenes. Or Ezekiel 37. You know, the Spirit is there with the dry bones. The Spirit is there. He's in the wind. He's moving. And he says, Son of Man, prophesy to the wind. And so Ezekiel speaks these words. And life comes to those dry bones. And in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit is there. And Peter speaks these words and 3,000 people move from death into life. So if we are not experiencing the power of God in our lives, maybe we're not saying the right words. So if you feel like God doesn't love you, if you're feeling like you just really aren't experiencing the love of God, is the problem God has stopped loving you? No. If you feel like you're not deserving of his redemption, you've messed up in some way and you just, is the problem that he hasn't redeemed you? No. So if you are not experiencing the power of God in your life, is the problem on God's end? Yeah, I think it's probably safe to say no. No. We got to be saying the right words. We have to be talking about Jesus. We have to be talking about Jesus. The Holy Spirit has come to glorify Jesus. John 16, he says, he'll take from what is mine and give it to you. He convicts the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, why? Because they don't believe in me, Jesus says. It's about me. Of righteousness, because I'm going away. And somebody has to tell them about me. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged, which is what happens when sin and righteousness are put next to each other. Judgment comes. It's about Jesus. And so if we're not about Jesus, then we're not doing what the Holy Spirit is doing. We're not walking in his steps. We have to be talking about him. Think about the times in your life when experience the power of God. You were doing Jesus things. If his mission is over here and we're off on something else, then we're not going to experience it. We have to be talking about Jesus. We have to be preaching Jesus to one another. Like, the gospel has to just be in all of our conversations, encouraging one another, in how we comfort one another, in how we interact with the world outside. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. The power we have is in Jesus, the one who saves, the one who redeems, the one who brings life and whom we can put our hope. All right? We got to be talking about him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you that you are a God who works, who operates, who speaks, Lord, who moves. I pray that we would be looking for your movement. I pray that we would be spoken to by you even this week, Lord. Yeah, help us to be the kind of people who are going about the work that the Spirit is going about. Lord, fill us, empower us, lead us into what you would have us do and how you would have us live. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.